one of those fancy new electronic devices that's so popular these days is GPS. And so somebody puts a GPS on their dashboard and it gives them directions in a community they're unfamiliar with. But would you drive according to those directions if GPS directed you off a cliff? Think of this fellow, Norm Sussman, who nearly did. He queried his GPS for an alternative route home because of a traffic jam that was hitting outside of Santa Fe, New Mexico, and he followed the machine's directions perfectly. He took him up this winding mountain road with hairpin turns for about a half hour, and suddenly he hit the brakes at the end of the road, and there was a cliff, 200-foot drop down, had he continued following his GPS. He said it looked like the Grand Canyon. As these devices have become very popular, funny incidents have occurred where people following their GPS have actually gotten more lost and more confused, hit dead ends. One fellow even said he swerved into oncoming traffic simply following the directions on his GPS. And the Stone Mountain Vineyards over in Virginia has had so many complaints from visitors trying to find their vineyard following the GPS that they've issued a warning on their website that says, do not follow the GPS. Do not follow MapQuest or so on. They will lead you the wrong way. And I remember when I was traveling in North Carolina, they were very specific about the directions to our lodging. They said, do not follow the GPS when you make the turn off this road because you will get lost if you do. One fella said that he's called his GPS unit Christine, because if you remember that infamous Stephen King novel, he said, this GPS is trying to kill me by directing me into oncoming traffic again and again. But there's something far more deadly than a faulty GPS that may misdirect us and even get us lost. A far more deadly thing in the world today is a conscience that will misdirect us, a conscience that is broken. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be beginning at verse 18. We studied verse 18 last week and saw the command that Paul had given to his disciple Timothy that he was to wage the good warfare. To wage the good warfare, as we saw last week, involved understanding the beginning of that battle, that the war began all the way back in the Garden of Eden and has had a long history through the entire history of humanity. We saw also that we needed to understand the nature of that war, that it's a spiritual battle, it's not a physical battle, flesh and blood that we're fighting in, and therefore the weapons of that warfare are spiritual weapons, weapons of prayer, weapons of God's word, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and so on. We also studied the outcome of that war. We know the end of the story is that Christ wins, that the end is that we are on the winning side. And this morning we're going to see that if we're going to succeed in that battle ourselves personally, in the waging this good warfare, that we personally have to hold on to two things. Two things are absolutely essential on this battlefield. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so the Apostle Paul says there's two things that you must hold on to in this fight, in this battle, that we are all part of. We're all on the battlefront here. And there's two things that we must hold on to. The first, he says, is faith. That is the faith. That is Orthodox Christianity, the foundational beliefs of our faith. If any of those are lost, if any of those are let go for us individually, we fall flat on our face in the battlefield. The one that I think of that is most commonly attacked is the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, that when he came into this world, when he became incarnated, he did not lose any of his deity. He remained fully God at the same time being fully man. Most of the cults reject that doctrine, and indeed, they teach the opposite. They say Jesus was just a man, or maybe he was an angel or some other created being, but he wasn't God. And if you lose that, that essential doctrine, you fall flat on your face in the battlefield. Yesterday, I had a knock on the door from the Census Bureau that came to inquire some things of me, and so I took them out to the cul-de-sac, had talked with them and answered some of their questions, the ones that I believe were legitimate and so on. But as I was talking with the census worker, I saw two sets of individuals coming around, and I recognized immediately that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, coming door-to-door, going to each house. And so I realized that they eventually were going to make it to my house after I was done with the census worker. So when I went back in, I awaited their knock and call, and never heard a knock or call. And so later in the day, when I went out the door, there was a track stuck in the door. They came to the door, but did not knock. And I think that may be from previous conversations I've had with other Jehovah's Witnesses, telling them clearly what God's Word says, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that they, in their religion, deny that reality, and therefore they're not Christians. And therefore, as God's Word says, they are on the road to hell. They will not get to heaven if they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I've instructed them that they will not be able to say on Judgment Day when they stand before Almighty God that somehow it's not fair that they're being sent to hell for denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that they never knew, that they never had an opportunity, that nobody ever warned them. And I said that God will replay that moment in their life when they were at my front door, where they were warned, and they were given the clear teaching of Scripture, and they rejected it. And then perhaps because of that, they have kind of put a mark on that house. Don't go talk to Whitney. He's too dangerous for young Jehovah's Witnesses to hear. But the truth of the matter is, all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, if we let any of them go, we will fall in the battlefield. The deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the authority and inspiration and infallibility of God's Word, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, every one of those doctrines is essential. And that's what Paul means, that if we hold on to faith and a good conscience, both are absolutely essential. Now let's look at this idea of a good conscience there, mentioned not only in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, but if you're in chapter 1, slide your eyes back up to verse 5, the passage I read to the children. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So here in the course of 19 verses, twice already, Paul has talked about a good conscience, and that's not the only place. We'll see later that he talks about it in chapter 4, and in his second letter to Timothy, he talks about it again. And in Titus, we often think of these three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are often called the pastoral epistles. He was writing to pastors of churches as to how they were to conduct themselves. Four times in the course of those three books, he talks about a good conscience. So if you conclude nothing else than this, you can see obviously a good conscience is a very, very important thing to hold on to. So we need to ask ourselves, what is a good conscience? How do you maintain a good conscience? How do you gain a good conscience? Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, where we have the work of a conscience spelled out for us. Romans chapter 2, Paul is here talking about those who don't have God's law. They don't have God's word. Perhaps they've never read it. They've never been taught it. But they have a conscience that God has placed in them. Notice chapter 2 of Romans and verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. One of the things I like to teach people about when we are teaching them some of the foundations of our country is that our founders believed in this. In fact, the phrase we find in our Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature, refers directly to this in verses 14 and 15. The laws of nature is that God has written on the conscience of every human being his law. They know right from wrong. They know the essentials of God's law. For example, we say if you spin the globe and you put your finger down on any dry land on the globe, and we say, okay, we're going to take you there. Fly over that spot with an airplane and put your parachute on so you don't get hurt and push you out the door of the airplane. You land, take the parachute off, and what's the first thing? If you find the first human being, any part of the globe, anywhere in the world, the first human being, you go up to them and grab whatever they have in their hand, pull it out of their hand, and begin running. What will happen? That person will run after you. It doesn't matter what language, what culture, how they were raised. It doesn't matter what they believe religiously. They will run after you. Why? They have God's law written in their heart. in their conscience, it says, thou shalt not steal. And they know it. Even if they've never read the Ten Commandments, they've never seen the Bible, they've never heard of Jesus, they know the law of God written in their heart. And notice what it says here, the function of the conscience is. Verse 15, bearing witness, the conscience bears witness with every individual, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So the conscience says, here's God's law, and we're either going to accuse you, you have violated this, 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 this of God's law, or the conscience excuses and say, no, here's God's law, and you have obeyed God's law, you have abided by God's law. So the work of our conscience is to either accuse us of violating God's law or excuse us from that because we have obeyed God's law. Paul himself gives us the idea of what a good conscience is. If you're there in Romans, if you turn to Acts 24, just a few pages earlier, Acts 24 and verse 16, Paul in this context is actually giving his testimony to governor Felix and explaining how he came to faith in Christ. And he says this in Acts 24, verse 16, defining what a good conscience is. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. A conscience without offense toward God. That is, I know that the responsibilities and the duties and the requirements God holds of me, I have fulfilled. And likewise, that of man. And think of that. The Ten Commandments exist of two tables, right? The first table is the duties that we owe to God. A conscience without offense toward God. The second table, the duties we owe to our fellow man. Or as Jesus put it in the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A good conscience is one that does not have any offense toward God and man. It has a sense that I have not violated the law and the duties I owe to God, nor the duties I owe to man. Well, let's go back to Timothy. Actually, not 1 Timothy this time. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And, well, the note there in your bulletin is incorrect. It's not verse 13, it's verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. So we have a good conscience, a pure conscience. Thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. And so if a person has a good conscience, it is also a pure conscience, a conscience that is void of offense toward God and towards man. Or put it another way, let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Hebrews 13, 18, the writer says, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Some translations say desiring to live honestly. So the idea of an honest life, an honorable life that is without offense toward God and man is what a good conscience consists of. I shared with the children that you could see, I think of a conscience perhaps like a compass. And the compass works well. It gives you the direction you need to know. But what happens if a hammer smashes that compass? What happens if it's damaged? Then the compass is no longer going to give you direction. It's no longer going to show you where to go. And we talked about the funny problems that happen with the GPS, and the makers of those instruments say the problems arrive from the data they receive. In other words, they send people out into the field to determine where certain streets are and what the speed limits are and how many lanes are on this highway and what's the correct turn lane to get on. All those things are done by hand, that a person goes out on site and makes a record. And so some of the data errors that enter into the GPS are errors made in the field. Others are errors that occur because things change. A construction project begins and roads change, or a business changes its address. All that information coming in to the GPS is dependent on data. And what if the data is in error? Likewise, in our conscience, we can have a conscience that has wrong information coming into it. For example, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the context of this chapter, Paul's talking about a problem that most Christians don't have today, a problem of what meat you can eat. In that day, the pagan temples to all the pagan gods would have animal sacrifices, and those animals were dedicated to the god, this idol, before it was sacrificed. So the meat was connected with the worship of this idol. Now, Paul says the proper understanding is that idols are nothing. If anything at all, they're just a front for the demon that may be behind the idol. If there's any power in the idol, it's demonic power. But offering this meat to this demon or this idol doesn't really change the value of that meat. that a Christian can eat that meat and not have any spiritual impact on themselves. But he says not everybody's conscience understands that information. And so he says in verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. That is, if you eat meat offered to idols in front of a brother that you know has a weak conscience, that is, they don't understand this. Their conscience is wrongly informed. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now notice what he's saying here. The person who has these scruples, they've got the wrong information in their conscience, the wrong data set in their conscience. This meat offered to idols, I won't harm you at all as a Christian. But they don't understand that. Their conscience is weak because it has the wrong information. So it is possible to have a weak conscience. What's the cure for a weak conscience? Study of this book. The more you read and the more you absorb and the more you memorize and meditate God's word, it informs your conscience correctly. You want to have the right data set in your conscience that gives you the right directions in life? Know God's word, memorize God's word, meditate on God's word. So a weak conscience is possible, but also a defiled conscience is another problem that occurs. If you turn to right after Timothy is 2 Timothy, and after 2 Timothy is Titus. Titus, Paul is writing to another one of his disciples who's a pastor of a church in Crete, and he says in verse 15, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, but to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. So it is very possible that a person can have a defiled conscience. Their conscience becomes impure, and they have a wrong set of information that leads to a wrong set of decisions. There could be many examples, I think, of in our culture today. The one that comes to mind, first of all, is the attitude many people in our culture today have towards the sin of sodomy. They think the sin of sodomy, they've called it, well, that's just a lifestyle choice. You know, those people choose to live their lifestyle that way, and somebody else chooses to live their lifestyle. That's fine, you know, it's just a lifestyle choice. Well, you know what that represents? A defiled conscience. They don't understand that God's word says this is an abominable sin. It's not just a lifestyle choice at all. And they have a defiled conscience because their conscience is no longer informed by God's word. It's informed by the attitudes of society around them. So a defiled conscience is a problem. Another problem, let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, is the problem of an evil conscience. Let us draw near with true heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the writer here admits that before coming to faith in Christ, they had an evil conscience, which is far worse than just a defiled conscience. This is a conscience that says what good, what God's word says is good, they would say is evil. It's a conscience with it turned around 180 degrees. In a sense, if this compass was to be so malfunctioning that south became north and east became west, it gave you completely 180 degrees wrong on everything that it indicated. That's the kind of evil conscience that is envisioned here. And so these persons would say, well, sodomy isn't just a lifestyle choice. Sodomy is good. Sodomy is glorious. Sodomy is wonderful. It's pure and it's righteous. They would take a 180-degree difference from what God's word says. And so you can see a person beginning to have the wrong information in their mind might have a weak conscience, and if they follow that information, they might ultimately have a defiled conscience that rejects what God's word says about sin, to such a point that they have an evil conscience where now their thinking is 180 degrees apart from that that God's word tells us. The final stage and the worst stage of a damaged and crushed conscience is spoken of back in 1 Timothy. If we go back to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and notice verse 2. He's speaking here about what the Spirit says in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 2 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I don't know if you've ever burned any part of your body, you know, and really got a bad burn that blistered. You lose all sensitivity there for at least until it heals. When you sear your flesh, all those nerve endings there are deadened. I remember a year and a half ago now, it was the horrible experience of Elizabeth, our youngest, stumbling near the wood stove and actually reaching out to protect herself, but touching the wood stove with her fingers and just burning them. Oh, just awful, awful, awful. They healed because as a youngster, that healing process is quick. But that's a picture of what this is talking about. A person who has a seared conscience has a conscience that's so destructed, so badly damaged, that they have no sensitivity to right and wrong. They don't have even any category in their thinking of right and wrong. Indeed, this is the most dangerous kind of creature on earth. You might think of a tiger or a lion as a dangerous creature. They are, you know, or a cobra, or perhaps a shark, a great white shark, is dangerous to you out there. No. None of those things are nearly as dangerous as a human being who has a seared conscience. Because a human being with a seared conscience has no sensitivity to right and wrong. They may do the most horrendous evil and not even think about it. To them, it's second nature. I know that those in the psychology profession and those in they tried to explain it, calling them a sociopath, giving them this title somehow will somehow explain that there's a mental disease or a psychological disease in the person. No, it isn't. It's a spiritual problem. The person has a seared conscience, and the seared conscience means they have no sensitivity at all to the law of God that was written on their heart. Every human being had God's law written on their heart when they were born. They had it innate. But a person with a seared conscience has killed it so completely, so thoroughly, that they have no awareness of right and wrong. What should be done for a person who has either a defiled conscience, an evil conscience, a seared conscience? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here in what might seem to be a shocking statement of verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, because he refers to two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who it appears would be at one time leaders in the church at Ephesus. These may have been elders or teachers, deacons, we're not exactly sure of their position, but they were in some sort of leadership capacity in the church at Ephesus. It says, Hymenaeus and Alexander have either left the faith, that is, they've rejected Orthodox Christianity in some aspect of the teaching of the Bible, or they have left off a good conscience, and now they have either a defiled conscience or an evil conscience or a weak conscience. In some way, they have departed from having a good conscience. And Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a pretty shocking statement. These individuals who are leaders in the church in some capacity, Paul says, I have delivered them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. This word deliver is paradidomai, which means to hand over, to give over, to commit, or even to abandon to Satan. This is a shocking idea to us, but Paul not only says that he did it, he invites Timothy by his example to do the same in the church at Ephesus, that if there are individuals who have left the true faith or left off having a good conscience, that delivering them over to Satan is one, indeed, action that the church is called upon to do. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus describes the steps that lead to the point where you would deliver someone over to Satan. Jesus explains in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like an heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And Jesus describes a four-step process there of church discipline. That if someone is gone into sin, we need to confront them lovingly, one-to-one. If that does not bring them to repentance, then two or three others. If that doesn't, then the whole church, in a sense, is to confront them in love. And if they refuse then to hear the church, you are to treat them as a non-believer. And Paul describes this final step of saying, because the person refuses to hear the church, because we are treating them as a non-believer, we're going to deliver them over to Satan. This, again, is a shocking idea, but Paul himself describes to the church of Corinth, and he instructs the church of Corinth to do that exact thing. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to set the context here. There's an individual in their church, claims to be a Christian, involved in sexual immorality, and this immorality is incest with his stepmother, it appears, that relationship of fornication with his stepmother. And in verse 5, Paul says, you have had the wrong attitude towards this individual. You've said, oh, by God's grace, this sin is okay. In other words, they've kind of had a defiled conscience. They said, we're not going to address this sin. Paul says at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what is taking place here, perhaps you remember Job and the story of Job. God had set a hedge of protection around Job. Satan wanted to afflict Job, and God said, no, you can't do that. And then God said at one point, okay, I'm going to allow Satan to attack you in these certain areas. He lifted the hedge of protection. Satan attacked him, killed all of his children, took all of his wealth. Disaster and destruction came upon Job's life, not due to any sin in his life. But God lifted that hedge of protection, in a sense, delivering him over to Satan. This is what Paul's describing here, both in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1. The idea of delivering someone over to Satan is to lift God's hedge of protection around their life and allow Satan to have at them. Why? And the purpose is very clear here, to bring them to repentance, that they are going to suffer so much as Satan attacks them. They're going to suffer physically, perhaps their health, many different ways they're going to suffer. And as they suffer, they'll recognize, oh, what's happened in my life? I've lost the protective hedge of God. It's been lifted from me and I've been delivered over to Satan. I want to get back under the protection that is afforded those in the church of Jesus Christ, the protection of God in my life. I want that back. And the good news here in the 1 Corinthians example is that is exactly what happened to that individual. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it describes the repentance of that individual and what then Paul instructs the church to do. This is verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. In other words, the punishment has worked. This man has repented. He has come back to faith in Christ. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The discipline that Paul told them to enact in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to deliver such a one over to Satan, accomplished its purpose. This man repented, and now Paul tells him, you need to welcome him back. You need to lovingly reassure him of his forgiveness and his restoration to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So it's very clear in Scripture, although this is teaching, I dare say, most Christians in America are very uncomfortable with, and most churches in America are very unwilling to deal with, which is why I put on the front of the bulletin, without biblical discipline, the church is a hollow shell. It's not following what Jesus commanded. It has a structure and it looks like a church, but it's not. It's a hollow shell because Jesus said one of the essential elements of a true church is that discipline for those who have violated God's law is lovingly administered. And so you might think delivering somebody over to Satan doesn't sound like a loving thing. But the Apostle Paul is saying, yes, it is. Because that may be the only thing that can persuade this wandering soul who's seared or at least defiled their conscience. They might have an evil conscience. Whatever they've done, they've wandered away from the fold. The church has taken all four steps of discipline it can do. And now the only thing left to do is to ask that God lifts the covering of protection on that person to allow Satan to attack them, and Satan in the attack perhaps can lead this person to repentance, to lead them back to true faith in Jesus Christ. It's a serious and sobering thing. See, Scripture tells us, Satan, what does he want? He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he'd love to devour any one of us. And if God's protection was lifted off of our lives, indeed, Satan could devour us. But God's protection is there if we are in right fellowship with him, if we're in right fellowship with his church. And so I read earlier what a Puritan said this week. Satan is a pirate who looks to find a vessel that sails without a fleet. Satan's a pirate. He looks to find a vessel that sails without a fleet. So a lone Christian who says, I don't need any help, I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need any protection. They're sailing on their own, and Satan loves that because he can attack them when they are alone. And Hymenaeus and Alexander were delivered over to Satan. We're not told in Scripture what happened to them, whether they ever repented. We're not given that record in God's Word. Perhaps they did. But we see that clearly Scripture says that that kind of ultimate discipline is a loving thing to do and can lead those who are lost in their sin to repentance. And so Paul warns us that we, to succeed in the battle, we must hold on to two things: faith, our orthodox faith, and a good conscience, that is, following God's law and God's word regarding our lives. So we are called upon, my friends, to fight the good fight of faith, to wage warfare by holding faith and a good conscience, without which no one can succeed in the battle, and without which we can never hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray and ask our Lord's help in those matters. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear instruction of your word. We know that we are surrounded by a world that would defile our conscience, even give us an evil conscience. We know the only way we can keep the information in our conscience correct is by your holy word. So we pray, Father, that you would keep us daily in your word, that we would be memorizing, meditating upon it, and making it part of our very soul, that when the attacks come and when the attempts to give us a defiled or an evil conscience are made, we would respond appropriately, knowing what your word truly says is what is truth. So, Father, we've asked that you give us a growing and strengthening faith in Orthodox Christianity, and a growing and strengthening good conscience by which we might serve you in all that we do. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.